Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Good to see you this morning. Thankful for the presence of each one and praying for those that are not able to be here this morning because of various issues going on in their life. We are thankful that you're here, and we hope that by the end of this it will be able to be said by us all that it was good for us to be here. Moses delivered three sermons to the people of Israel before they would cross the Jordan and enter into the promised land that God would give them. In the third sermon, Moses talks about the blessings and the curses that God had for his people, blessings if they would obey and curses if they would not obey. And he makes an appeal to them in this closing advice in verses 15 through 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so we read, "See, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, and that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go in to possess it. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you go to pass over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." And so Moses is saying to Israel that the final decision is theirs to make. It was their free choice as a people. They could serve God or they could turn from him. And so Moses is the mediator of this covenant that God has set before them. And all he could do was make the alternatives clear and appeal to Israel to choose life, that they and their descendants might live. And I think that this is an interesting portion of Scripture that in some ways sets before us the same decision that all of us have. You know, you and I make decisions, we make choices every day. Some of those choices are not very significant as far as what they will entail for the rest of our lives. If I go to the store and I'm trying to decide what brand of bacon to buy or what brand of razor to buy, hopefully those won't make a tremendous amount of decision in what will happen further on in life. But what I decide to do with the Lord is the ultimate decision. What I decide to do as far as following him or rejecting him is ultimately a decision that Moses says here is a decision between life and death. And it is the most important decision that you and I will ever make. A few years back, the famous Virginia Tech shooting that occurred on April 16, 2007, when Cho Sung Wee decided to kill 32 people and he wounded 17 others and did that before he then killed himself. In his manifesto, that portions of which were aired to the public, he said in his boasting and bravado, he said, "You had 100 billion chances to and ways to have avoided today, but you decided to spill my blood. You forced me into a corner and gave me only one option. The decision was yours." And of course, we all would disagree with that. We recognize that that young man had spent weeks in planning, in purchasing the weaponry and brooding, and he was the one that chose to kill. He was the one that chose to destroy, and he made a horrible, horrible choice. You see, God says that we have a choice to make, and he wants us to make the choice of life. But he gives us the choice of what we're going to do in life. As I mentioned, some choices don't have very big ramifications. Others have more. You know, a student that chooses not to study, that will affect his life in the future. Who you will marry, as we talked about with Samson this morning in Bible class, that will determine how your life's going to be and may even affect where you spend eternity, where you will live, affects your life, and choices of right and wrong have tremendous ramifications. A young person, whether or not they decide to remain pure, will have ramifications for the rest of their life. If a young woman decides to have an abortion, that has a tremendous ramifications. And ultimately, what somebody decides to do with Jesus Christ will determine whether they spend eternity in heaven or in punishment in hell. And so you and I have choices. And we live in a day and a time where a lot of people are choosing death for others and for themselves. And God is a God who wants us to choose life. He provides life for us, and He gives life as a gift to us, and He wants us to choose life. But sadly, so many choose death. I know that abortion has been in the news a lot lately with different states tightening laws on how early abortions are going to be allowed, and there is hope among several that Roe versus Wade will be overturned. And of course, this is a debate that has gone on for years and will probably continue to rage for years to come, because both sides of this camp are very heatedly against each other and don't have very much common ground. And that's because the people that are pro-choice, that are say that you can abort your, you can go and choose an abortion, they don't really recognize as whatever's in the womb as being a child. They say that it could potentially become a child one day, but they don't view it as a life. And so they view it as something that is kind of a morally neutral ground. But if we're going to be guided by the Bible, we have to recognize that what God says in the Holy Scriptures is that that which is in the womb is life. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, the Bible says that Elizabeth conceived in her old age a son. You see, it wasn't a mass of tissue that she conceived that later would become a human. She conceived a son. And that human being was John the Baptist, and he is called the babe. And the babe leaped in her womb when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Luke 1, 36, 41, and 44. And so he was a son from conception and a babe at 6 months. Job cursed the night when it was said that there was a man-child conceived, Job 3 and verse 3. And later he asked concerning a servant, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" Job 31, verse 15. And so that Old Testament patriarch believed that life began at conception. In the womb, a child was a human indeed. In Hosea chapter 9, Hosea warned Israel that the Assyrians would come and slaughter many of their people. And including their people would be those children that would be slaughtered by the Assyrians. They would die at different stages of development. Verse 11 of Hosea 9 says this: "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, from the birth, from the womb, and from conception." Now, Ephraim is a name, if you go back to Genesis chapter 41 and verse 52, that means fruitful. And Hosea is warning here in Hosea 9 that this fruitful tribe, that Ephraim would no longer be fruitful. It says that Ephraim is smitten, verse 16, "Their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yea, they shall bring forth, yet I will slay even the beloved fruit of the womb." The Assyrians would come and do that. And so the children that would be born to the Ephraimites would be given up to the murderer. And in what stages would this murder take place? Well, notice, New King James Version says from conception, from the womb, and from birth. And so these are three different noticeable stages of development. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception is what the New King James Version says. And so these children would die at all three of these stages. When Rebecca conceived, she had two children that were struggling within her, in her womb, Genesis 25, verse 22. And the Lord told her that two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And so notice that these unborn infants are called, Jacob and Esau, are called by the Scriptures children and people. And so according to the biblical definition, if we're going to protect the rights of people, people would include those people that are in the womb. When God called a young man named Jeremiah, he told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and I ordained you a prophet to the nation." And so as far as God was concerned, there was no difference between the young man Jeremiah and the Jeremiah in the womb. They were both considered Jeremiah to God Almighty. And in Psalm 139, when David wrote about God's knowledge, he talks about how God knew him and could see him even in his mother's womb. He says there in Psalm 139, "You have possessed my reins, you have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance being yet unperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And so you have the Bible emphatically declaring that people in the womb are people, that they are humans, that they are considered by God to be life. And yet, since Roe versus Wade, over 60 million abortions have taken place in this country. And so there are people that choose death instead of giving a life to the unborn. You know, Norma McCorvey, that was what Roe versus Wade was over, she, because of the litigation process and everything, ended up giving birth to a daughter and giving that daughter up for adoption. And so somewhere in Texas, there is a woman who may have a husband and children and a career, and she was the one that was part of all of this process of litigation that went to the Supreme Court. And she's living today. And think about all of those 60 million plus people and what their lives would have told in this nation. And so there's a culture of death that we have. And increasingly, more and more, there are even suicides that are taking place among people in this nation, among people all over the world. But every 24 hours, somebody between the ages of 18 and 24 takes their own life. And as you look at suicide, as far as the Bible is concerned, you have some examples of it, and never is it talked about in a good light, whether you're talking about Saul and his armor bearer, or Ahithophel, or Zimri, or Judas. All of them are shown as being in bad light, and we recognize that God is the one who made us, not we ourselves. We're not autonomous. We're not lords over our own lives. God is our Lord. And we recognize, as we said in the Bible class, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, that all souls belong to God. And we ought to respect God as the giver of life. Acts 17, verse 25 says that he gives life and breath to all individuals. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, we read that God gives life to all things. And so we recognize that we don't have it in our prerogative to destroy life that is a gift from God. It is his prerogative and not our own. And so we should not murder other people, but we shouldn't murder ourselves either. We shouldn't take our own life. And notice that righteous individuals, Job, Moses, and even Jonah, all talked about how they wanted to end their life. Now, it's sometimes natural for a person to be going through so much suffering that they wish they no longer lived here. And there are people that are no longer of sound mind that may be excusable for that. That is obviously God's judgment. God knows their heart. God knows whether or not they have the capacity to know right from wrong when they do such a thing. But these three men, Job, Moses, and Jonah, who were in positions in life where they wished they would no longer live, had a sound mind about them. And notice what they said. I mean, Job 3, Job wished that he would die. In Job 6, verse 8, he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, and that he would loose his hand and cut me off." Or think about Moses in Numbers chapter 11, verse 14. He said to God, "I'm not able to bear all this people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Or Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." But notice all three of these individuals recognized that taking their own life was God's prerogative. Of course, they were of sound mind. And so many people in today's world choose death rather than life. We live, in a sense, a culture of death. But God wants us to choose life. That's what he says here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. "Therefore, choose life." But I want you to recognize that choosing life is not just choosing to live physically. It's not just mere physical existence, But to choose life is to choose eternal life, to choose prosperity, to choose to be with God. Notice how God defines choosing life in Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. He says there, "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you go to possess it." So what does it mean to choose life? It means to love the Lord. It means to walk in his ways. It means to obey his commandments. And because of that, you have prosperity. That's what it means for us to choose life. Not just mere physical existence, but a life that is lived walking with the Lord, loving him, and obeying his commandments. That's life. What does it mean then to choose death? Well, according to verses 17 and 18, choosing death is not just dying physically, but no, it's a choice that sometimes we might not consider to be death, but in reality, spiritually, really is. Look at verses 17 and 18. "But if thine heart turn away so that thou wilt not hear, and shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you to this day that you shall surely perish, and you will not prolong your days upon the land where you go and pass the Jordan to possess it." So to choose death is to turn your heart away from God, to refuse to hear him, and to worship gods of your own making. And because of that, to experience the curses that come upon those that forsake the Lord. You and I sometimes don't think about it this way, but the way that God sets up the decision that we have spiritually between life and death points out this, that when you and I choose to sin, we are choosing death for ourselves. And in that way, sin really is suicidal. It's an act where we are ultimately hurting ourselves, and we are ultimately leading ourselves to perish, to death. We're choosing a path that will lead us to death unless we choose to change that path. And so life and death is set before us, just as it was before the people on the brink of the Jordan River that were about to possess the promised land. You and I are going through the wilderness of life. God has promised us the life, eternal life of heaven. You and I must choose life rather than going through the process of the suicidal choice of sin. You think about what the Bible says in Genesis 2, verse 7, that when God formed man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so we know that physical life occurs when body and spirit of man are joined together. In James 2, verse 26, physical death is defined for us when he says, "For the body without the spirit is dead." When your spirit separates from your body, that's when you die. You know, when Rachel was dying, her spirit was separating from her body. And so physical life is the joining, the uniting of spirit and body. Physical death is the separation of the two. But spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that those that were in sins, they were dead in trespasses and sins, until they came back to the Lord and were made alive. In verse 5, "Even when we were dead in trespasses." Remember in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that the prophet says, speaking on God's behalf, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have turned his face from you so that he will not hear." So what separates our souls from God? It's sin. And sin causing that separation causes spiritual death. And if we ultimately choose that, there will come a day and a time when you and I are separated from God forever. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if we overcome, we will not be hurt by that second death." You and I as Christians may have to die physically if the Lord doesn't return. But if we choose life, if we choose to follow the Lord, we don't have to experience that second, deeper death, that death that is eternal separation from God. That's what's being warned of here in the book of Revelation. In chapter 20, in verse 6 of Revelation, we read, "Blessed is and holy is he that has his part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death," that is that deeper death, that spiritual, eternal death, "has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. To be part of that lake of fire, to be eternally separated from God, that is the second death. And you remember what James says in James 1, verse 14. He says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth what? Death. When you and I choose to sin, we are going down the path that leads to death, eternal death. If we don't repent of that, if we don't have our sins covered by the blood of Christ, washed from them so that we can be united with God, that we can have fellowship with him, the ultimate end of somebody that chooses death is God allows them to lie in the bed that they've made. God allows them to be separated from him forever. And the description in Revelation 21, verse 8, of that final death is this: the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so I want you to recognize that when you sin, you are, in a sense, committing a suicidal act. You are going along the path that leads to death rather than the path that leads to life. Genesis 2, verse 17, when Adam and Eve would choose to sin, they were choosing death. You remember in Genesis 2, 17, that there was the tree of life in the middle of the garden, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they would eat of that, they would surely die. Now, was God fibbing? Or was he telling them the truth? He was telling them the truth. When they ate of that tree, Genesis 3, verse 3, that was in the midst of the garden, when Eve, telling the serpent, we should not eat of it, neither should we touch it, lest we die, she knew that that was the ramifications of that decision. She saw it, she took of it, she ate, she gave it to her husband, and he ate. And so she ate that fatal fruit. And because of that, they died. They died physically because they were driven from the garden, no longer to be among the tree of life. Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, God then drove them from the garden, and he put a cherubim with his sword, turning each way to keep man from the tree of life. So they died physically because they were no longer among the tree of life. Genesis 5, verse 5 tells us that Adam died being 930 years old. And they also not just died physically as an ultimate ramification of that sin, but as we talked about earlier, they died spiritually that very day because there was a separation there that was not there before. Their eyes were open and they were hiding from God. And God says, why are you hiding? Who told you that you were naked? You see, there was a distance that they had between themselves and God that was not there before. In Revelation 22 and verse 2, though, we have the promise of the tree of life being among us again if we choose life. In the midst of the street of this river of life, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, and it bare 12 manner of fruits, and it yielded her fruit not just once a year, but every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Psychological healing, physical healing, whatever scars you've gone through and accumulated in life, there's healing there. There's life there. There's prosperity there. And God promises that to those that will choose life. In verse 14 of Revelation 22, we read, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so as we think about Deuteronomy chapter 30, God is pleading with us. He sets before us the decision, and he's not giving us the decision just because he says, well, it's up to you, whatever you want to do. No, he's pleading with us to make the decision to choose life. He says, therefore, verse 19, choose life. But you know, there's something interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that gives you and I hope if we have chosen to follow the path of sin, the path that leads to death. You see, you may in your past life have chosen the suicidal act of sin. You might have gone down the path that leads to death. But thanks be to God, that doesn't have to be the end of your story. Go back to verses 1 through 6 of Deuteronomy 30 and read with me what God is saying to Israel. He told them that these curses would come upon them, but he also extended this ray of hope to them. He says, "It shall come to pass, when all these things, these curses, are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord your God has driven you, and shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion on you and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if any of you be driven out from the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord your God gather you, and from thence will he fetch you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. And you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above all your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." See, even when you've chosen the path of curses, the path of death, when you take all of this to mind and these things are recalled in your heart, like the prodigal son in Luke 15, when he came to himself, when you realize what you've done, God says, "I can bring you back to a place of life and prosperity. And I can cause you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And so there is hope, even for us who have chosen the path of death. And let's be honest. All of us that are of accountable age have chosen that. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's hope of life. And this fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6 is seen as you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You see that God did bring his people back to the land, even when they thought there was no hope of them ever living again. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, you read in verses 1 through 14 of this valley of dry bones. You read that the Lord put Ezekiel in this vision in the midst of this valley that was full of bones, and he caused him to pass round about, and behold, there were very many of these bones in an open valley, and they were very dry. Here you have this promise that God is giving to these Babylonian exiles. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day had told them that they would only be in captivity a year or two. But the truth was they would be there 70 years. And as the years went by, they became more and more discouraged. They had no hope that they would ever live as a nation again. In fact, some of the people there who had been deported in the first deportation in 606 BC had been there 20 years by this time Ezekiel is telling them this vision. And so what he sees is this valley where there's this great slaughter that has taken place, some sort of great battle where all these people have died and nobody has taken time or cared enough to bury the bodies of those, and so their remains were left there until they were just broken down to bones, and the bones had laid there long enough that they were dry, bleached by the sun, and so they had been dead a long time, and the bones here represent these exiles in Babylon. And he says in verse 3 to Ezekiel, God says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And again he said, "Prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and behold, the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and their skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, and an exceeding great army." You see, just as God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, Genesis 2, verse 7, God spoke all of this world into existence. His word brought the life that we have in this world and the world itself into existence. And God's word, guess what, is going to end this world. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, it says, But the heavens and the earth are now by the same word of God kept in store, reserved into fire against the judgment of the great day of God. So God spoke the world into existence. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And God's going to bring the world to end by his word. And so his word is prophesied through Ezekiel here. And the word of God brings about life from dry bones, from people that had been dead and were dead for a long time. And what does this refer to? Well, if you read verses 10 through 14, you find that this is referring to the people of Israel and how God would gather all of them under one shepherd. In fact, he goes on to talk about how all the people of God, the north and the south, both kingdoms, would be brought together under one new leadership. In fact, back in Ezekiel 34, he talks about his new shepherd that is going to come. And when did this take place? Well, Jesus Christ came, and all of Israel heard his words. And he pleaded with them in John 10 about how he's the good shepherd. And he said in verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Here's this faithful leader of God that comes, just as Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 34. And he said that there were people that came before me, and they're thieves and robbers. They promised you life, but they didn't really give you life. You remember that Acts 5:36 mentions Thutis and Judas the Galilean, who tried to lead this military revolution, and they acted like they were going to be the shepherds of Israel, and in fact, they weren't. They didn't help Israel at all. They actually made things worse. In Acts 21, verse 38, when Paul is arrested to be saved from the Jewish mob, that the Romans ask him, are you that Egyptian which made an uproar and you let out 4,000 men that were murderers? See, there were zealots that were trying to promise the people life, but they were just in it for themselves, and they weren't truly the true shepherd that would give them life. And of course, Jesus, even in his day, had to deal with Pharisees and scribes that were in it to keep their own power rather than to give life for the people. And so Jesus in John 10 gives this vivid contrast between those false leaders and him as the true leader. He says, all that came before me were thieves and robbers. The thief doesn't come but to destroy and to kill. I have come that you might have life, John 10, verse 10, and have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus is the good shepherd. The thief comes to destroy life. Jesus comes to give life. The thief comes to take away what you have. Jesus comes to give. And so Jesus came to give life. Give it more abundantly. You know, the 20th century witnessed leaders that promised people some sort of humanistic utopia where they would have abundant life here. And what we found out was that they couldn't provide that. Whether you're talking about Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong, these different leaders that people thought, if we follow them, we'll have this great utopia here on earth. And all that shows is that can't take place on earth. You can't legislate happiness. Now, there are good political decisions, and there are bad ones, and we're thankful for good people that will be in our nation's laws and legislature and policy making that can help us to live a good life here. But ultimately, we know that eternal life, eternal prosperity only comes from the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so, who is going to be your shepherd? Will you follow somebody else? Will you be your own sheep and decide that you're going to follow your own ways and leave the flock and be found in a crag somewhere, dying? Or will you follow the good shepherd? See, you and I have a choice. God has set before us life and death, blessing and cursing. We must make a choice. It's not something that we can just stay neutral in. A few weeks ago, I talked to you about how Elijah stood on Mount Carmel, and he challenged those prophets of Baal, and he said in verse 21 of Ezekiel of 1 Kings 18, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him, but if Baal, follow him. In Joshua 24, verse 15, when they had entered the land and conquered it, Joshua, at the end of his career, said in Joshua 24:15, "Serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but I've made my choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You have to make a decision. And so somebody can't say, "Well, I'm just going to be neutral in this decision." You know, Jesus said in Matthew 12, when people were talking about the work of the devil, Jesus said, "You can't remain neutral in this battle between me and the devil." In Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." And so it is impossible to remain neutral in this conflict. It's to say that I'm going to be neutral is a vote to say that you're going to choose death. And so this morning, we would beg you to choose life. And what we mean by that is to love the Lord your God, to serve him, to obey him, to follow the good shepherd to eternal life. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you will all die in your sins." John 8:24. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, "Unless you repent, turn from your sins, you shall all likewise perish," die. You see, death is the choice of not following Jesus. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven, be admitted into eternal life. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven, banished to eternal death." And Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, condemned to eternal death." You have life and death set before you today. Will you choose life by obeying the Lord in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you followed those first things and you've wandered away. You started to go back to the path of death. We plead with you before it's too late to change the road you're on, to follow that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Few there are who find it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Please choose life while together we stand and while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.